We're looking, as Matt just read, at Luke 5, 33 through 39. And tonight I want to begin by helping you if you want to live a boring life. Anybody want to live a boring life? All you need to do is do the opposite of what Jesus does here. Simply conform to the culture around you and hang out with people just like you. And you will most likely live a boring life. But if you want to live an exciting life, a life of rejoicing, then swim upstream and go for the loner. The messed up person, the person that everyone else may pass by. You remember the story in Matthew 18 that Jesus told about the man who owned 100 sheep and one of them went astray, and so he left the 99 and went after the one, and when he found the one, it said he rejoices more over the one that was found than over the 99 that he had. Which is a great picture for us. You want to rejoice more. You want to rejoice a little bit. Live for yourself. You know, be normal. Float along. You'll have maybe a little tiny glimpse of joy periodically. But you want to rejoice more. You want to live an exciting life. Then swim upstream and set your target on the one that doesn't fit in. The one that seems impossible to reach, the one that annoys everyone else, and pray and pursue that one. And if you look at the pattern of Jesus, he seems to model this ministry paradigm. If you look back at verse 16, you remember that day we focused on his habit of withdrawing into the wilderness and praying. So he spent time, at this time, alone with God, crying out to God, speaking with his Father. And then right after that, you're going to see five controversies. Controversy number one, he claims to forgive sins in verses 17 through 26. The Pharisees are shocked. Controversy number two, we saw this morning, verses 27 through 32, he associates himself with sinners. Controversy number three we're going to look at tonight is the lifestyle of the disciples in contrast to praying and fasting. They're characterized by eating and drinking. That's 33 through 39. Controversy number four is plucking grain on the Sabbath, 6, 1 through 5. And then controversy number five is similar, healing on the Sabbath, 6 through 11. So we're going to drop in on the third controversy in verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" You know, why is your ministry different than from John's? His disciples fast and pray. Your ministry is different than the Pharisees. It seems like you are out there, Jesus. Your ministry is a little too unpredictable, a little too happy. It can't be spiritual. I mean, a little too much joy going on there. Do you ever feel that way in church? You know, we've had people who have come to our church and said, It feels a little bit irreverent to be that happy. Well, Jesus had the same thing said about his services. In the Jewish culture, fasting was a big deal. Actually, in the scriptures, there's only one partial allusion to any kind of national fast. I mean, there were national fasting, but any kind of mandated, normal national fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. They were told to afflict their souls, and most people believe that's probably referring to fasting. I don't know how you afflict your soul, but it's referring to a mourning, fasting, crying out to God attitude. But over time, the Jews added a lot more days of fasting that were not mandated in Scripture. For example, Mondays and Thursdays were good Jewish days to fast. Mondays and Thursdays, you fasted. And as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees actually went all out on those days. They painted their faces pale. They wanted to look sickly so that people would think they're spiritual. Because remember, spiritual equals gloomy. If you're gloomy and sad, you're a spiritual giant, according to them. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So the question in verse 33 that John's disciples asked in Matthew and the Pharisees asked here is, how can your ministry be spiritual when it is a little too happy, a little too novel, and a little too unpredictable? And look at Jesus' response in verses 34 and 35. And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" That's a really good question. What is he saying here? People don't fast at a wedding. They what? They feast. They feast at a wedding. And it's really cool because Jesus takes a couple different images here. He takes the bridegroom image, which John the Baptist has already used referring to him, according to John. And he takes the Pharisees' own exception. The Pharisees had an exception that if you were participating in a wedding, you could skip Monday, Thursday fast time. It's pretty good. A lot of people wanted to go to weddings back in those days. Because remember, they had weddings not for an hour or two. Their weddings lasted for a week. And the bridegroom's family put it on. Which, having three boys, I'm really glad. It's the other way around in our culture. But in that family, I mean, then bridegroom's family hosted this huge wedding feast for a week, and it was not a time of sadness. It was a time of celebration. So Jesus takes that picture and says, hey, if I'm the bridegroom, and then life is a wedding, so eat up, is what he's saying, as long as the bridegroom's there. But then he does say in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And that word taken away can refer to a violent removal. He is probably alluding to the cross here, that there will be a time when the bridegroom will be violently snatched away, crucified. And there will be a time of sadness, mourning, time of fasting. And in those days, his followers will fast. Key point here, Jesus is not establishing a rule, but explaining the way of life. He is explaining a way of life. People fast when they are sad. They feast when they are happy. So question. And you'll see this pattern in the New Testament over and over again. You will see, like for example, in Acts 13, that the early believers fasted as they were crying out to God for wisdom regarding their mission outreach, and the Lord directed them to Paul and to Barnabas. Or in Acts 27, when Paul and his shipmates were thinking their ship was going down, they fasted and prayed for God's safety and provision. So Jesus said, that's just a general pattern of life. You fast when you're sad or when you're concerned. You feast and celebrate when you're full of joy. So the real question comes down that you're probably thinking at this point. So which is it with a believer? With a New Testament believer, has Jesus been taken away? Well, yes, he's been crucified and ascended to the presence of the Father, but then he said, I will be with you always, and I'm giving you my Spirit, and I'm going to return. So do you see the tension for a New Testament believer? There is an already but not yet. The marriage supper of the Lamb has not occurred. The marriage has not been consummated. So in one sense, the believer's life is a life of waiting and hoping and longing, and as Romans 8 describes, of groaning with creation and with the Spirit. There's a groaning, a yearning, a longing for the consummation of our salvation. But in another sense, as we look back and we see what Christ has already done, we know what's going to happen up there is sure, and the victory has been won. So there is a joy that dominates any sadness. So for a believer, there are times, as James 4 says, when we mourn over our sin, or blessed are those who do mourn. So there are times of sadness while we wait for the culmination of our salvation. But there is also the dominating characteristic of a believer's life is that of joy. So short answer is that what Jesus is doing here is, again, he is not setting out, all right, believers, on Monday and Thursday or Tuesday and Friday, you are to fast. He's wiping that out. And he's saying, hey, are you wrestling with something in your life right now? Are you feeling a weight? Maybe you should fast and pray. There will be times of fasting. Hey, has God answered prayer and you've seen him do a work in your life? Hold a party. Celebrate. So he is taking the rigid rules of the Pharisees and he's unleashing believers to a life of being led by the Spirit, that there will be times of feasting and there will be times of fasting, but it is no longer a regulation that dominates that. Do you see that in the New Testament? You don't ever see a place where God says you are to fast here, here, and here if you're going to be a real spiritual Christian, and make sure you paste your face gloomy when you do it. Now, Jesus goes on and gives a couple parables, comparisons, stories to help us get a glimpse of this. And some of these are kind of hard for us to understand because the pictures are not as familiar to us as they were in that day. So three comparisons you'll notice in verse 36, verse 37, and verse 39, the word no one occurs. You may want to underline that if it's translated that way in your Bible. Verse 36, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So, basically, people don't patch an old cloth from a new cloth. Why? Well, it ruins both. If you have an old shirt and it has a hole in it, you don't go to the store and buy a new shirt and then cut out a hole in that to patch the old shirt. Because now you have two problems. You have a new shirt with a hole in it and an old shirt with an unmatched section in it. So Jesus is simply saying, you don't take the old covenant, the traditions of the past, and paste on them some kind of new methodology. That's not what I'm doing, Jesus says. Okay, another image. People don't. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. So no one puts new wine in old wineskins. You haven't done that lately, I hope. Why? Well, it wastes both. And again, this is something that we typically don't do today. You typically don't go out back in your backyard and kill a goat and skin the goat and then sew the goat skin together, keeping the leg holes to put the wine in. And then they would put the wine in. If you put new wine in a new goat skin, then as the new wine ferments, then the carbon dioxide in the fermentation process, and somebody else can explain how that occurs, expands. And if it's a new goat skin that still has some elasticity, are we on it? Okay. It's going to stretch. Then as the fermentation occurs, the goat skin stretches and the wine is preserved. But if you put the new wine in an old, crusty, brittle goat skin that has already stretched and isn't stretching anymore, Jesus says, then it's going to burst and waste both, ruin both. Pretty clear image for people, especially in his day. And I think we can understand it as well. One more image in verse 39, and then we'll see what this all means. Verse 39, and no one, having drunk old wine, and some of your texts will say immediately, some don't. There's a little textual question there. Immediately desires new, for he says the old is better, or good is probably a better translation. So people don't pursue new wine when the old is good. Why? Well, it requires change. We ain't never done it that way before. So Jesus is using some green eggs and ham logic here. These people have pretty good religious establishment going. Why would they want to change anything? Because they have the power. And they know the rules. And if you turn it all upside down or you let these people give them an inch, they're going to take a mile. So Jesus basically is saying, if you think what you have is good enough, you're probably not going to be open to anything new. You're going to be satisfied with what you have, which is good if what you have is good. Or the best. It's very dangerous if what you have is not. So in these first two examples, Jesus gives an explanation as to his own mode of operation. I am not doing a patch job, is what he's saying. No Bondo here. I'm not duct taping the old covenant in order to repair it. You know, take the old wineskin and wrap it with duct tape because that's elastic, and then stick the new wine in. Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not just fixing things up. And then the last example explains their reaction. You should think before you reject. Unless you sense a need, you're not going to change. So stop and think about what you're rejecting. So what is the application to us? Number one, Christianity is not, and here's a really good word, is not a conglomeration of religions, moral axioms, etc. It's not a conglomeration. See, Jesus has made it unquestionably clear that he did not come to abolish the law. Remember Matthew 5? So he did not come to wipe out the law. But at the very same time, he has not come to create a mishmash, a hodgepodge, a medley of syncretic religion. It's not a buffet. He's not just, you know, let's make a quilt out of all we've heard from all the various religions. Jesus is saying, that's not the way I operate. That's not what I'm here to do. You can't take a shirt that has a rip in it and just patch it, is what he's saying. Do you follow that? You can't take an old, crusty wineskin and just kind of maybe paint it over and then fill it with new stuff. He says, I'm not doing that. Because although Jesus, and this is really, really, really important, although he is the culmination of all of God's revelation, everything in the Old Covenant points to Jesus. So although he is the culmination of all of God's revelation, he is not the conglomeration of all of man's religious ideas. You see the difference? Big difference, especially in a postmodern culture like we live in. Huge difference. So everything in the Old Covenant points to Jesus. He is the culmination of all of God's revelation, but he is not the conglomeration of all of man's religious aspirations. He's not that. That's what he's saying here. He is rejecting any notion that you can just take a piece from this religion, a piece from this religion. They're all basically saying the same. Patch them together and you've got Jesus, the revolutionary, the religious revolutionary. No. He is God's revelation. He's a culmination of the old covenant, is the new covenant. But it is fresh. It is new covenant. Everything points to him. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. That's big message number one from this passage. Number two, Christianity is a life of joy. Christianity is a life of joy. If you read the passage we studied this morning, the call of Levi, and the passage we're looking at tonight, you can't come to the conclusion that Jesus was a religious stick in the mud. Can you? I mean, there was nothing crusty about him. He was not a party pooper. He was not brittle or dry or crumbly. I want to share a little bit of, I haven't shared this for many years, so every once in a while you got to get a little G.K. Chesterton in. Now, it's hard to follow sometimes, but if you'll hang in there, it'll be worth the ride. He talks a lot about joy at the end of his Heretics / Orthodoxy book. And we'll put it up on the screen to follow along. And if some of his language overwhelms you, just hang in there. And his point is very simple and clear in the end. He writes, everything human must have in it both joy and sorrow. The only matter of interest is the manner in which the two things are balanced or divided. To the pagan, the small things are as sweet as the small brooks breaking out of the mountain. But the broad things are as bitter as the sea. When the pagan looks at the very core of the cosmos, he is struck cold. Behind the gods, who are merely despotic, sit the fates, who are deadly. Nay, the fates are worse than deadly, they are dead. The mass of men have been forced to be happy about the little things. Have you noticed that? The mass of humanity is happy about the meaningless things, but sad about the big ones. That's why even in a culture like ours that can talk about anything, can't talk about death. Can't talk about the big things. Man is more himself, man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender fugitive frame of mind. Praises should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. What a statement. I'll give you a minute to chew on that one, lest you gag. There's a lot there. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Then he goes on to describe what it's like for the pagan, looking at things completely from an upside-down perspective. This is what I call being born upside down. The skeptic may truly be said to be topsy-turvy, for his feet are dancing upwards in idle ecstasies while his brain is in the abyss. Does that say matter? Oops. modern. To the modern man, the heavens are actually below the earth. The explanation is simple. He is standing on his head, which is a very weak pedestal to stand on. But when he has found his feet again, he knows it. Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's ancestral instinct for being the right way up. Satisfies it supremely in this, that by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic and sadness something special and small. See, I think this is similar. I know there's a lot there that you could chew on for a long time. It's like a good solid piece of hard meat that you could just chew on for days. But I'm not recommending that. But you could. See, but what Jesus is saying is, where I am, joy is the rule. Joy dominates. The bridegroom is there because the wedding is going on. And wherever Jesus is, there is joy. But as Chesterton said at the beginning, everything human must have in it both joy and sorrow. Sorrow is a very real part of a Christian's life as well. But as he points out, it is sorrow in the little things of life. Yes, we don't know a lot of the little things of life, the pieces we don't always understand. We can't predict. They catch us off guard. We worry about them. And if we focus on the little things, we will live a life of sorrow. But when Jesus steps into a life and transforms that life, we suddenly get a vision, because now we're flipped upside down, upside right, and we get a vision of what things are really big, like our sin problem that he's taken care of, and the purpose for our being on earth, and our future that is bright as the sun. So the big issues of life, the big questions are answered. And the little questions are kind of like those gnats that can bother you, but if you're on a big vacation, you're not going to let it ruin your time. And that's what Jesus is saying. How can you look at me and say, why do your disciples eat and drink? And why aren't they fasting and praying like those disciples? And don't misunderstand that. Jesus' disciples were men of prayer. We've talked about that. It's all over Luke. But what they're talking about is more the spirit of the ministry is not as somber as the religious establishment would like. And Jesus is saying, how can it be when I'm here? And you notice his answer for all of this is not a 1, 2, 3. It's me, he says. The bridegroom is here. Let the wedding begin. Eat up. Enjoy life. Get rid of the sorrow. I love what David said in Psalm 4:7. You have put gladness in my heart more than in their season that their wine and grain increased. In other words, you take a pagan, someone who doesn't know the Lord, and get him when he's just won the lottery or just come home with a big paycheck and he's flying high, David is saying, my normal operative life of joy exceeds the superficial happiness of the man without God. The joy that I experience on a daily basis that pulses through my being is more substantial than the wispy happiness that comes and goes for someone who doesn't know the Lord. So Christianity is a life of joy. Now, I am not minimizing, neither is Jesus, the sadness and the sorrow that interjects into our lives, and that's very real. But it does not dominate us as it does for those who don't know the Lord. Number three, Christianity must never be brittle. Christianity must never be brittle. Brittle is dry, fragile, crumbly, breakable. You know, like those You know, when you buy one of those granola bars and the picture just looks so good, and you open those the thing and you're on a trip and you just need something to hold you over, and you bite into it and it's just like all over your lap. And it's caught somewhere halfway down. You know, that is not Christianity. It is not brittle like that. Crusty and dry. Like an old goat skin that cannot stretch. So how can it become like Judaism of Jesus' day? Crusty and dry and brittle. One way, and a way that Jesus is dealing with here, is when we ignore means or worship means. Now, what do I mean by means? The Pharisees, for example, established Mondays and Thursdays as fast days. Those days are means by which they approach God. It's very easy for Christians then to say, and they actually did, okay, the hypocrites fast on Monday and Thursday, so we're going to take what? Amen. Write it down. Actually, in the Didache, they did. Read this. This is a second century document. This is early church teaching. Be careful not to schedule your fasts at the times when the hypocrites fast. They fast on the second and fifth, Monday and Thursday, day of the week. Therefore, make your fast on the fourth day, Wednesday, and the preparation day, Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath, Saturday. That's helpful. That's not what Jesus is talking about. All we're doing is, and I'm not saying it's wrong to establish a particular day of the week, because obviously Jesus said, the early Christians gathered on the Lord's Day. It doesn't have to be dry and crusty. But there is a real temptation for us to focus on the means and lose the purpose of the means. We can do the same thing. What do we mean again by means? It could be Bible reading, right? Or our prayer time. Or even our worship service. We can get so caught up in the means by which we worship God, or the disciplines of grace that help us to respond to God's grace and become brittle and crusty over time, to where if the exact form is not maintained, our relationship with Christ dwindles. Jesus says, whoa, the goat skins are crusty. Something's wrong. Don't let that happen. I love what John Trapp wrote, and we saw this, I believe I referred to this when we were in 1 Corinthians many years ago. He said, neither be idle in the means, nor make an idol of the means. That's good. Just plaster that on your dashboard. Neither be idle in the means, nor make an idol of the means. So in other words, the means are not necessarily insignificant. I mean, it's a healthy thing for a Christian to fast, to pray, to read our Bibles. That's a good thing. Means are important. That's by which, they're ways in which we respond to God. So don't be idle in the means, but don't make an idol of the means, so that you become hard and crusty and you refuse to stretch. There's a fascinating passage in Isaiah 60 that part of the Messiah is based on, where it talks about the light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, referring to the coming Messiah. But about halfway through that passage in verse 5, it says, you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. That's a neat passage. It's referring to the people of God are going to see the light of the Messiah, and their hearts that are small and empty are going to swell with joy and not break. That's what God intended for his people Israel. But instead, the religious leaders are staying small and hard and crusty, and they're missing out on what Jesus had for them. And they're focusing on the meaningless things and missing the big joy that Christ had for them. And we can do the same thing. So as we cry out to God, we want to say, Lord, give me a heart that can be enlarged, a heart that can be stretched, a heart that is not dry, crusty goat skin, but is living, new, tender. So there are areas that you're going to want to work in my heart 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years into my Christian life. I want to keep changing. I want to stay tender. I praise God that we have godly Christians in our church who have known the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40. Has anybody known the Lord for 50 years here? One, two, three. Wow, I didn't. Gordon, wow. A number. How about 40? 48? Praise God. Alan, 40. Whoa. Is that your grandfather or your dad, Gloria? But when I see everybody who raised their hands, when I see the elasticity of your hearts, it is a blessing to us young folks who are still just practically teenagers. Amen. The fact that I can hardly walk. No, that is a blessing. And I was thinking in particular one couple who's known the Lord for a long time, who every time I pray with them on Saturday night and they cry out to God saying, Lord, change me. Forgive me for this attitude or this spirit. And give me a heart for this unsaved person. And they're learning Spanish in their 70s so that they can reach out to neighbors or friends. And I said, Lord, keep me tender and elastic. Not elastic in the sense of having no convictions. Jesus certainly is not commending that. But having a freshness and a stretchability, because we're saying, Lord, whatever you've taught me, I know is just a tiny, tiny glimpse of what you have in store for me. And eternity is going to be, I mean, if God is infinite, then there's no way we can even begin to get our minds around what the Lord has for us. And that gives us, I mean, you talk about joy being unending, because we will learn things about God for millions of years and never experience cloy. Remember that word? Destroy cloy. We will never become bored. We will never be sick of knowing him, following him, experiencing what he has for us. So as we are about to, let's respond in song and praise in a moment. But before we do, let's ask God to protect us from that brittle crustiness that we see Jesus being confronted by. And give us a tenderness so that he can constantly break us, change us, grow us for his glory. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given us. Thank you for the pictures you use, the power of your statements that are so short. I mean, you say in one sentence what it often takes us a lifetime to begin to understand. Thank you for your revelation, Jesus, that you are the final word,
that you did not come just to pull some loose ends together, but you are everything. That in you, all of God's revelation is seen. And you perfectly reflect your Father, what He's like, what He loves, what He hates. And so help us as your people to reflect your joy, your bigness, your huge heart for the lost. Help us not to be surprised when people reject us because they rejected you. There are many people, most of us, Lord, we don't want to change naturally. We like where we are, what we have, often bound to our own cultural experiences. So, Lord, liberate us to hear your word, and not to change just to change, but to change because your Spirit is transforming us, enlarging us, expanding us, swelling us with joy. So teach us how to experience all that you have for us, and help us not to say no or enough, or I'm tired of being stretched. Lord, there are some people right now who feel like they're on the rack being stretched by you, and it hurts. God, give them hope at that time and help them to see it is not because you hate them, it is not because you're punishing them, but because you are growing them and expanding them so more joy can fit in them. Thank you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name.